We're in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and the child Samuel, who's now quite a bit older, is ministering before the Lord in the tabernacle, which is being run by Eli, the copped-out high priest, and his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And in chapter 3, God has been talking to Samuel, calling Samuel in an audible voice, and this is occurring for the first time in Samuel's life. In verse 8, the Lord called Samuel a third time, 1 Samuel 3:8. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me. Now I heard your voice the third time." Eli realized, ding, well, I'll be. The Lord was calling the boy. Eli finally, after the third time, comes to his senses. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" That's so indicative of what we need to do with God. You know, believers need to do a lot more listening and a lot less telling God, "God, I want, God, I want, God, do this, God, please do this, God, go over here and do this, God, straighten out that problem," ordering God around. Believers need to do a lot more listening. "God, what will you have me to do? Speak, Lord, I'm listening. I'll obey." And it helps if you're already obeying the written word, because that adds some credibility to saying you're going to obey. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Verse 10, the Lord came and stood there. This is God coming into physical concretion, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them." Failed to? He refused to. "Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning, then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. I mean, he's curious. Eli hadn't heard from God in a long time. "What did he say? What did he say?" "Don't hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, and I'll bet you every word of God rang in Samuel's ears. He would have been so excited from hearing from God like that. Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And Eli said, "Well, he's the Lord. Let him do what's good in his eyes." "Eli, come on, what a wimp this guy is, Eli. You know, Eli was wicked. Eli had some problems. But boy, you know, there are other wicked people that when they were confronted with the word, really went back to God and said, 'Wait a minute, God, wait a minute.' A great example of that is Ahab. You want to read an interesting story in 1 Kings chapter 21. Ahab the king. Remember, Ahab is the king. It was during his time he was more wicked than any king before him. And he set up a temple for Baal in Samaria, and he married Jezebel. And in 1 Kings chapter 21, he has a wonderful believer named Naboth killed. Actually, what happens is he just doesn't stop Naboth being killed by deceit by his wonderful wife Jezebel. And Elijah comes and confronts him and says, "Where Naboth died, the dogs are going to lick your blood up, even yours." And Ahab gets real repentant and gets feeling real sorry and walks around real carefully. And God says to Elijah, "You see the way Ahab's changed? I'm not going to do that prophecy right away like I said I would." Now, Eli here, if he's any kind of a man at all, when he heard this from the Lord, should have said, "Wait, Lord, wait, I'll change. Let me get my life back together. Give me another chance," and started fighting. Who knows but what the Lord would have repented and changed things around. But Eli's such a wimp. "It's the Lord. Let him do what's good," meaning wiping out my line. Whew. Verse 19, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. Why? Because Samuel was with God. And he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. Now this is interesting, because Dan to Beersheba, this phrase, Dan to Beersheba, will come up again and again in the Bible. These are the natural geographical boundaries of the land of Israel. This is traditionally what we know as the land of Israel. So if you take your Oxford Bible Atlas and you've got to go to a page, a map that would have Dan to Beersheba, for example, the map on page 61, and you see Dan 12 or so miles or a little more than that, 13, 14 miles north of Lake Hula, which is the little lake above the Sea of Galilee. By the way, the Lake Hula is not there anymore. Lake Hula has been drained. It was pretty swampy, and there was some malaria and stuff, so the Lake Hula area has been drained, and that lake is no longer there. But from Dan up there north of Lake Hula to Beersheba, and Beersheba, if you look at the Dead Sea and you see that little outcrop on the east side of the Dead Sea that kind of looks like a bird's head, that is called El Lisan, the tongue. And if you go straight west from that outcropping, you will run into the town of Beersheba. And from Dan to Beersheba, that was the kind of historical natural boundary of the land. That's 148 miles. And so here in Samuel, verse 20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. How did they recognize that? How did they recognize that Samuel was this prophet of the Lord? Because they were so blessed when they went to the tabernacle by Eli? No, not hardly. Because they were so impressed by Samuel's pedigree and his teachers? Oh, you were taught by Hophni and Phinehas? Well, you must be quite a person. No, not hardly. It was Samuel's behavior. Samuel was consistent. Samuel ministered before God. Samuel did the word of the Lord. And he may have had a lower rank in the tabernacle, not as well known, wasn't officiating at the feastly and priestly ceremonies. But the word about Samuel got out. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you the same thing is true with you. You love what you do. You love the Lord. You do the things of God. The word about you gets out. Verse 21, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Didn't reveal himself to Eli or Hophni or Phinehas, but he revealed himself to Samuel. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Samuel, by nature of what God was doing in him, literally usurped the high priesthood. Because Samuel's word came to all Israel. And it's intriguing that during the entire ministry of Samuel, you don't hear much about the high priest is saying this, the Levites are saying that. Samuel was clearly the judge that God had picked in the land. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, the Philistines at Aphek. And you can find these on your atlas. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" You know, if they read the book of Joshua, which had been written by this time, they might have seen Achan in chapter 7 and how when there was sin in the camp, the army got defeated. Could have learned that from the book of Joshua. It's pretty obvious here they weren't reading the Bible. Gee, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us? Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, what's the Ark of God? You've got to go into Exodus chapter 25, and you can read about the Ark of God. The Ark of God was a chest or a box, and you can read this in Exodus 25. It was 2.5 cubits long, which, if we're using the royal cubit of 25 inches, it's about 5 feet long. was 1.5 cubits wide, which is about 3 feet wide, and 1.5 cubits high, about 3 feet high. So you've got a box about 5 feet by 3 feet by 3 feet. It was covered with gold. The top of the box was a solid gold plate called the mercy seat. And on each end of the ark, on top of the ark, on each end, there were cherubim. And God, when he was talking to the Israelites, said, I am going to appear on the mercy seat between the cherubim. That's where God said he would appear. That's where God said he lived. That is why many, many times in the scripture it'll say, the Lord dwells in thick darkness. Because where the ark was kept was inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. So first the tabernacle was a big tent, and the first room you came to was the holy place. And the showbread was there, the bread that was laid out before God, and the candlestick was there, the golden candelabra, the 12 lamps. But you go in through another set of curtains, and there in this thick, deep darkness was the ark of God with this golden cover, the mercy seat, with these gold cherubim on each end of the ark, and there between the cherubim over the mercy seat, that's where God said he'd meet with his people. This was the presence of God, where he said he would be. So here the Philistines have defeated the Israelites, and they say, oh, well, we need some help from God, so we'll go get the ark. Nothing like this had ever been done, and you weren't supposed to just move the ark along so that it could help you. This is religion. This is religion. Again, an amulet or prayer hands or a rabbit's foot or a lucky bass fishing hat or my lucky silver dollar, there's something physical that's going to help us. Verse 4, so the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Boy, this tops their sin. Eli and Hophni and Phinehas should have put their foot down firmly. What are you guys doing? Absolutely no. Request denied. Go away. You're not taking the ark away from the tabernacle. This is completely ludicrous. But here's Eli's two sons, who we already know don't care a thing about God's worship, and they're right there hauling the ark out of the tabernacle. One of the real sad parts of this story is that the ark and the tabernacle were never again united. Let me give you a brief history of the ark, and then you can follow this in your word if you ever want to study it. It was taken across the Jordan. If you remember when the priests carried it across the Jordan and set up in Gilgal, and that's Joshua 4:19. It was taken to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal in Joshua 8:33, and then back to Gilgal in Joshua 9:6. It was taken to Shiloh finally in Joshua 18:1. It stayed in Shiloh all the way till here, 1 Samuel 4:4. And when it was taken away from Shiloh and captured by the Philistines, it was in the land of the Philistines for 7 months, according to 1 Samuel 6:1. It was then released by the Philistines and was at Beth Shemesh in 1 Samuel 6:5, then taken to Kirjath-Jearim in 1 Samuel 6:21. That's about 10 miles from Jerusalem, where it stayed, and it was where it stayed for a while. And then David tried to bring it into Jerusalem, and that's when the oxen who were carrying the ark on a cart stumbled, and Uzzah, who tried to stabilize the ark, was killed. So the ark stayed at the house of a man named Obed-Edom for 3 months, and that's 2 Samuel 6:11. Finally, David took it to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6:17. And set up a special tent for it. By the way, it must now be in the den of Indiana Jones or in one of those great warehouses in Washington. No. It was taken to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6:17 and put in a tent. David put it in a special tent he erected for it. Solomon moved the ark into the temple of God, and then there's no more about the ark in God's word. At some point in history, it was taken from the temple of God, and no one knows where it is now. the travels of the tabernacle aren't as clear. We know it was in Shiloh by this time. By 1 Samuel 21, the tabernacle is set up at Nob. And how it got from here to Nob, we don't know. And then it ended up at Gibeon, and you can see that in 1 Chronicles 16:39 and 1 Chronicles 21:29 and 1 Kings 3:4, where the great high place, the tabernacle, and the great altar of burnt offering were. The tabernacle, once the temple was built, was disassembled and taken down and taken and stored in the temple, and that was the last time the tabernacle had any function as an independent body. But here, the Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are chief instigators in taking the ark out of the tabernacle of God. Verse 5, when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistine asks, what's all the shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A god has come into the camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Well, thankfully, nothing like that was supposed to happen before. Woe to us, said the Philistines. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Then somebody in the back, be strong, Philistines, be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews as they've been to you. Be men, fight. Boy, somebody in the Philistine camp has really got the right idea. Get out there, get courageous, get fighting. I mean, the Philistines are afraid of the ark because they're religious too, and they've got their idols marching around also. But the truth of God's word is the Israelites were spiritually worse off carrying the ark around than they'd have been if they left it in the tabernacle. So the Philistines fought, the Israelites were defeated, every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. What a disgrace that unbelievers capture the ark of God. That same day, verse 12, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. Remember how Joshua tore his clothes after the defeat at Ai? The clothes torn is a symbol of grief, of anguish. So this man shows up, his clothes is torn and dust is on his head. Again, that's a symbol of mourning. You put dust on your head when you were mourning. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. You see, Eli knew not to let it go. He knew better than that. But he just wouldn't put his foot down. No guts. Remember God to Joshua? Be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous in one chapter. Eli must not have read Joshua chapter 1. It certainly was available to read by his lifetime. When the man entered the town and told what has happened, the whole town set up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, what is the meaning of this uproar? The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day. Eli asked, what has happened, my son? The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. And you'll remember that a prophet earlier had said that Hophni and Phinehas would die in one day, and that you would see trouble. You would see trouble in the camp. Verse 34 of chapter 2. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. And that's exactly what happened. And the ark of God has been captured. Verse 18. When this man mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. By the way, backward is an interesting word because it tends to indicate judgment in God's word. A backslider is one who, in the Old Testament, was one who fell backward away from God and thus into God's judgment. Eli here fell backward. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus Christ, he said, "I am he," and they fell backward. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son." But she didn't respond or pay any attention. In other words, she died. She named the boy Ichabod. Ichabod, by the way, means no glory. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Chapter 5 is a great chapter. Chapter 5 is a fantastic chapter because it shows the power of God, the power of God's Word. You know, so many times people sit and sweat about God and His Word. And, you know, I'm trying to think of the man who is one of the great theologians, and somebody asked him once how he would defend God's Word. And he said, gosh, I wish I could remember the man's name, but he said, "I would defend God's Word the way I'd defend a lion. I'd let it loose." What a great attitude. God's Word is so strong. God's Word is so powerful. If we'll stand on it and speak God's Word has plenty of its own power. We don't have to be so concerned about watching over God's Word as we do about doing what God has said, obeying the Word. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. That's pretty good. It's more spoils. We'll take this Ark of their God, which is surely less powerful than our God, because our God and our people captured their God and their people, so they set it beside Dagon. Of course, Dagon is a stone statue. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Now, who'd done that? God and angels? You know, Dagon's just a stone, or maybe it was a piece of wood. I tend to think it was a stone in this particular area. And here's this stone statue, deaf, dumb, of a pagan god, and he's just lying flat on his face in front of the Ark of the God. And you can tell Dagon didn't have a lot of power. He couldn't even set himself back up again. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon falling on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon. "Shame on you, Dagon. Get back up where you're supposed to be." They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. "Dagon, what are you doing here?" That's why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple in Ashdod step on the threshold, because that's where his head and hands were. Verse 6. So that started a neat little custom. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinities. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines. Remember, that would be five of them: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. They called together all these five rulers and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Oh, well, have the Ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel. But after they'd moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with outbreaks of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They brought the Ark of God of Israel around us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, send the ark of the God of Israel away. We don't want God's word here anymore. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Now, one other thing, by the way, is intriguing to me about this. The Philistines were human beings also. And rather than saying, wow, this is a powerful God, we ought to figure out how to give homage to this God. And remember that in Exodus, the Israelites were called to be priests to the world. Now, from a human standpoint, I know the Philistines are pagans and supposed to be driven out of the land, but from a human standpoint, for Pete's sake, the Philistines could have sent a delegation to the Israelites and say, hey, you've got quite a God here. How do we get in on the worship? We'd like a powerful God like this too. But rather than even recognizing that, they're so blind to what's going on. It's like, all we want to do is get rid of this powerful God and go back to our own pagan rock gods that have no power. In chapter 6, the ark is returned to Israel on a cart. In chapter 7, we have the ark finally getting to Kirjath-Jearim, and more wars between Israel and the Philistines, or actually in this case, the Philistines came to attack, and Samuel prayed, and God delivered the people. In chapter 8, the people of Israel want a king. Here's the situation in chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. Now, Samuel's intention is good here, that he would appoint his sons as judges, but every other judge, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, they were men that God had raised up. Samuel here wants to continue the judgeship of Israel so Israel doesn't go into confusion, and I appreciate that. But his sons weren't top quality. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. They were more like Hophni and Phinehas, accepting bribes, perverting justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you're old, your sons don't walk in your ways, now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Well, if Samuel's sons weren't walking in Samuel's ways, the way out is not a king. The way out is not to obey Samuel's sons and to go back to the Levitical law, and for the high priest of the time to do a good job, and for the priests, the Aaronites, to do a good job, and for the Levites and the individual towns to do a good job, and for the elders of the towns to do a good job, and judge justly like they're supposed to, like Deuteronomy says. That's what they need to get back to. But these people say, oh boy, here's an opportunity. Your sons aren't walking in your ways, and you're old. We want a king. Well, they wanted a king back as early as Judges chapter 7 with Gideon when they said, we want you to be king, and Gideon, of course, turned them down. So here they say again, we want a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. And that's the key. We want a king like everybody else. We want to be like everybody else. Everybody else, boy, the kings, and there's parades, and there's ticker tape, and there's pomp and circumstance, and there's fancy courts. And oh my, isn't that wonderful looking? And we want to be like that and get in on the glory. Furthermore, in Ace and the Hole they weren't playing, if you read 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, you'll find out that Nahash the Ammonite was marching in from the east. And so right now they were especially concerned that they'd have a good military leader that would help deliver them. Verse 6, but when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. Sure it would have. Samuel knew that what they needed was to believe God. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected because of him and his sons. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. And he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders, commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, still others to make weapons of war, sit in the blacksmith shop, and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. If your maidservants and men servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys, he'll take for his own use. He'll take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you've chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." And you'll remember that in Judges, one of the key verses was that there wasn't a king and everybody did that was right. You had a harvest, you got 100%. Samuel says, "Look, your children will be taken, your flocks will be taken, some of your grain will be taken. Is that what you want? You're going to cry out for relief, but God won't help you." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No, we want a king, we want a king, we want to be like all the other nations." Samuel repeated it to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Listen to them and give them a king." Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Well, everybody go back to your own town. And we'll see now that Israel will get a king." And that's the end of this side of the tape.